I would like to just express again our thanks for everyone here and just the encouragement that you are to us. And we have been continuing the little work in Bonshaw, and we've been blessed over the last year or so to have Colin Gaston also just being a blessing to so many people there also, and it's just been great. I know he's here tonight, so I won't eulogize too much, but you really are a blessing to us, and he's, I know, really glad to have his daughter Ruth here in PEI now, and his son-in-law, Alex, and we've really enjoyed getting to know them also out in Bonshaw. One thing we've been doing over the last little while, we've been studying through the book of Colossians, and I just wanted to share a few things tonight that we have been learning in Colossians that have really struck me particularly, some things that personally were meaningful to me. I don't know, I expect you've read it before and studied it, but maybe just to start, give you a quick intro to the book, because it's kind of putting it in context really helps to make the verses when you read them even more powerful. I don't know if we managed to, might have a couple of pictures. I don't know if we can get them up. Thank you. Just to remind you where Colossae is in the context of everything, in modern day Turkey. And you can see the other cities on there that are relevant to Paul and his journeys. And you can see Tarsus, we always say Saul of Tarsus, where he came from. We think of Damascus over on the right there, where he came to know the Lord, and the Lord revealed himself to him. And then we think of Antioch, which is kind of the church that sent him out on his missionary journeys, and some of the places that we know he visited and churches were planted. And then all the way on the left, Rome, of course, from where he wrote this letter. One of the places that he never went to was Colossae, so he'd never been to this place. So it's kind of different than the other letters where he knew the people and he'd been there. He hadn't been there ever, as far as we know. So how did he come to write letters to them and have a relationship with the people there? We think it was because of the guy called Epaphras, who was from that area, who came to Ephesus. And remember, Paul was there for 3.5 years or so. And it seems perhaps that during that time, this guy came there to Ephesus, which is the big city. Colossae is a very small place, insignificant really. And he came there and came to know the Lord through Paul, and then went home again and planted a church called Colossae. So that kind of gives you how things started. So when we come to this book, it seems like he's heard from Epaphras how things are going in Colossae. And so Paul, who by now is in prison or in house arrest in Rome, he gets news of how things are going from this guy and says and decides to write a letter to them, a letter of encouragement. And most of the news that Paul has heard about these people is really good. It sounds like a really lovely church to be in. But there seem to be some threats that are beginning to be on the horizon, and so there are some warnings in the book as well. So as we look at the next picture, we get a little closer up view of where Colossae is in relationship to Ephesus there, and Colossae on the right, if you can just see it, and it's in a little cluster of kind of a tri-city area, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, and they're all pretty small places, and you can see kind of how far they are there in Turkey from Ephesus. But one thing about that area is that it's right on a big fault line, and that will come up maybe at the end. We'll think about that because it's kind of significant to the history of the church. Now, so that's there, but then Paul is in Rome. So the next picture it's a Rembrandt, who is probably the most famous Dutch artist, And this is the time of the Reformation that he was around. So people were really beginning to go back to the Paul's writings and look at them again during the Reformation. And so great artists often painted Paul. And so here's Rembrandt's. He painted this picture when he was 21 years old. It's not bad. And that's one of his earliest works that we have. And now we have to remember that this is in the time of the Reformation in Holland, so we're not really getting an accurate, probably, representation of what it looked like for Paul to be in house arrest in Rome many years before. We're really looking at sort of Dutch style of decor and so on. Do you notice, though, it's not really about what the house looks like and everything, but you can see that he's tried to put some pictures, images, symbols into the picture that say some things about him. Now, if someone's in prison, you don't usually give them a whacking great sword. probably he didn't have a sword next to him when he was under house arrest. So any ideas why that might be there? If you were Rembrandt, why would you stick a sword in there, do you think? Any thoughts? Could be the sword of the Spirit, yes. Or the sword, it's leaning up against the books, so it could be the sword being the word. That's one. It could also be referring to the fact that he was going to be martyred coming up, perhaps. And also the fact, you remember going back, he was a persecutor of Christians by the sword, so in some cases. So there's a lot of sword to do with Paul. I don't know if you can see where his foot is. Kind of hard to make out, but it's on a rock. It's kind of nice, you know. So you start to look at the picture, and you just see more and more things that are expressed. But maybe the thing that stands out the most to me is just the look on his face. And he's captured a kind of a faraway look. He's not thinking about his imprisonment. He's thinking about, well, he's writing his letters, so he's thinking about churches, maybe Colossae. I don't know which one he's writing there, but his heart was for the church, even though he himself was in prison. So as we read Colossians, and maybe we can read the first bit here, notice as we read this first little portion, what his attitude is to the Christians in Colossae, remembering where he's writing from and who he's writing to, again, that he's never met them, but what does he think of them? So we'll read the beginning. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And as we read the next few verses, just make a mental list of the things that he is thankful for these people. So he gives thanks to God in prayer because, or since, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. One of the big themes when we come to Colossians is Christ himself. Most people would agree when you read it, you come to the end and you think, wow, Christ is all in all. He is everything. He's sufficient. If we read from verse 15, just as an example, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And there's a whole bunch of passages in Colossians that kind of go like that. He's all, everything, preeminence, supreme. And it just lifts the Lord Jesus Christ up and up and up and up and up, because when you lift Christ up, then all these other things, lesser lights that try to attract our attention, just become very diminished. And that's his goal in writing the letter. So that's kind of the main theme. But also a sub-theme is this idea of thankfulness for one another, for the church, and for each other in the church. And this is what we see in this passage and throughout the book, in fact. And that's just what I was going to focus on just in the next few minutes, is this idea of thankfulness. And it comes through in the passage that we read very strongly, but it's throughout the book. In verse 12, it says, giving joyful thanks to the Father. In 2:7, it says, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. In verse 3 and 15, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. In 3:17, it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And finally, in 4, verse 2, it says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And I've just noticed recently, we've met some really thankful people. And it really had a big impact on, they were just a real testimony to me, and just realized the power of being thankful, the power to encourage and the power others, and the power to work in your own heart to how you view other people. And so as we read the first bit of this passage, we saw that Paul was thankful for the people in Colossae, even people he had never met. And I'd like to read verses 3 through 8 again. And this time, just to get it one level deeper into our minds, I'm going to do it. Could we try doing, I don't know if you've done this before, but I'm going to do it in a kind of a question, and you fill in the gap. So I'm reading the King James. So if you have the King James, follow on and fill in. When I, for example, we give thanks to God and the Father for of who? And you say, the Lord Jesus Christ. It just kind of gets the passage a little bit more fixed in our minds. So let's give it a try. So you actually say back the answer to the part that I question. So we give thanks to God and the Father of who? Praying always for you, since we heard of your what? In Christ Jesus. And of the love which ye have to who? All the saints, yeah. For the hope which is laid up for you, where? In heaven, yeah. Whereof ye heard before in the word of truth, of what? Which is come unto you, as it is in all the, what? Yeah. And bringeth forth, what? Fruit. And it doth also in you, since when? Yeah. And knew the what? Of God in, and knew the what? Of God in truth, yes. As ye also learned of who? Our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of who? Who also declared unto us your what? Yeah. So there's a lot of things that he's thankful for. And the first one is faith. So we give thanks to God in verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith. And so he is thankful for their faith. And it's not just their faith, but it's their faith in Christ Jesus. I know Prince Charles would like to be Defender of Faith. He wants to change that title from Defender of the Faith to just Defender of Faith. But they knew they had a faith, but it was in Christ Jesus. And they hadn't listened to the message of Disney movies of saying, believe in yourself. If you just believe in yourself, you can do anything. That's the message that we're told. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And these weren't people who'd been sort of swept away by politicians' promises, but and they hadn't put their trust in riches for their security. Neither, on the other hand, had they just said, well, we'll keep an open mind. There's so many people that die with an open mind. And it seems to be the thing to have, an open mind. Anything could come in and anything could go out. And you just live that way. Anytime you close the door, you're a bigot. So just keep an open mind and never actually come to any decision about anything, what you believe. And so many people would call the Colossians quite narrow-minded, to have faith alone in Christ alone. But it says they have faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. So instead of becoming bigots, they had become people who love other people. That was the result of their faith in Christ Jesus. It had total opposite effect. It had an effect of love. I love Galatians 5, 6. It says, Galatians 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's it. It says the only thing that counts. That kind of narrows it down. Faith expressing itself through law keeping? No. Through hard-nosed debate? No. Through love. That's the only thing that counts. And it says all God's people. They loved all God's people. That's quite a commendation for this church. They loved all of God's people. It's very simple, but they seem to have a hard time doing that. And but they did it. And Paul was saying, thank you, God, that there's a church that loves all of God's people. So it wasn't selective. It wasn't dependent upon what style of music they liked or what they wore or things that they debated about, details, but they just loved, as if they were, you love your children, you love your brothers, you love your family, and that it's a given that we have that same love as brothers and sisters in the church. And so we're saved by that faith they had in their salvation, but they were saved to love and love one another. And so Paul and Timothy are really thankful for their faith and love. And it really changed their attitude and was a great encouragement. So the third of the big three, faith, love, hope. And it says all that sprung from a hope. And as we're going through this passage, you'll notice there's a beautiful testimony, a beautiful story. It's not just a list of things. It's a kind of a story, a beautiful story, kind of going backwards. So here's Epaphras told them about their faith, and the faith produced love. But that love sprung from this, a hope. And so that stored up, kept in store. And I was teaching my class the other week, my Chinese students, and teaching them about, because they were saying, I went to the store and tried to get this thing on sale, and it was gone. I said, don't worry. You can get a rain check. This was a whole new concept. Get a rain check. You mean it will be the same price later on? As they'll keep it for me, and they'll even remind me and phone me up, and that was quite a cool thing. And one of them then tried it and said it worked. Yeah, it's good. So a little cultural thing there that was new to me too when I came over this side of the pond. So it's laid away. It's stored up in heaven, waiting there for me. It's already got my name on it. It's that inheritance. Well, what is it? 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, 1 Peter 1 describes what this hope is. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Another aspect to our hope, of course, is Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just the inheritance, but also himself and his return. So these are people who had this at the forefront of their mind, the hope that they have. And because of that hope, it just their faith was strong and their love. They were able to freely just give themselves. They weren't just locked into thinking about today and all the worries of money and children and politics. But when their hope was at the forefront, out pops their love. And so that eternal storehouse is already full. You don't have to spend your life filling up the earthly one with treasures that rot with time. Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis on this topic. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The Bible puts it this way, 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So those, we have the three things, faith, hope, and love, and they pop up everywhere in the Bible. I've got a whole list of verses where you have those three things in one verse or one short passage. But we won't maybe read them, but the famous most one, of course, is 1 Corinthians 13. It gives us an indication that love is supreme. We'll just turn there and read that one. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And the last verse now abides, so 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, is now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So here love is supreme. I suppose because, probably heard it said, you know, hope will become reality, so that we won't need hope. And faith will give way to sight. But love will be still there forever. In fact, I guess the other reason is that love is the very character of God himself. God is love. So they had hope. And then why did they have hope? We can go back in the story, kind of going backwards in time. They had hope. Where did they get the hope from? And it says, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye had heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel. These people heard the gospel. So that's kind of the next thing going back is the good news. And we all know that gospel means good news, but it's a bit more than that. It's a bit stronger than that because of the context of that usage of somebody coming back from battle to tell the city with the laurel wreath. News is brought back of the enemy is conquered, and people were in dread and fear, but news is brought. The enemy is conquered, and we're all saved from death. An attack has been stopped. We're free. And then you imagine all the joy, and the grief is gone, the relief. So all that comes packaged in the word gospel, which we can readily identify with. So good news of liberation through the humble victor, Christ, who had to die himself to win the war against sin and give us new life. He's come. And so again, we have that gratitude and thankfulness. And he says it's bringing forth fruit. Even since the day you heard of it, it's been bringing forth fruit in you and also around the world. It's come to you and it's spreading. So they're a part of the tree of the gospel, a little branch there in Colossae in that little town. And then we can go back. And some translations in verse 6, it says, since you knew or truly understood the grace of God. So these people that Paul is so thankful that this church, when he thinks of Galatians and what's happening there, well, this church has truly got it. They truly understand the grace of God. It just must be such an encouragement to him where he is. And just so, so blessed. And this whole passage, when we read Colossians, if we just compare it to Galatians, at the beginning of Galatians, it's worth comparing, because in pretty well all the letters, he says thank you. He's thankful, he's thankful, he's thankful. And there's only Galatians, I think, where he doesn't say a word of thanks. So he does his greeting in Galatians, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the church of Galatia, grace be to you, peace from God our Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And usually then he goes into the thanks part, and he says, and in verse 6 it says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ to another gospel. They hadn't got it. They didn't truly understand God's grace. They didn't really get the gospel. And a gospel which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And he just goes on and on and on, doesn't he? And he really lays into them. There's not a word of thanks, just, what's going on? But here, it's a beautiful thing. He's just so full of thanksgiving. And then we have to go back. So gospel, they heard the gospel. Where did they hear the gospel from? And it tells us which ye heard from, and verse 7, as ye learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So we think of our own testimony, our own church. This process happened in every church around the world. Somebody came, somebody started it, and people heard the gospel, and the gospel produced fruit. And people started to have a hope, and people believed, and it was expressed in love. And then other people hear about it, just like the world is hearing about it. And this is one little place where that happened. Here's another place right here where it's happened. And we should be so thankful for one another and what God has done in our lives, just as Paul is here. And it took this guy, we don't know much about Epaphras, but he came a Christian, and he came to Colossae back home, and seems like he was the one that told this little town in Turkey the gospel. And even though it wasn't Paul, the great guy Paul, it was just some guy, somehow the gospel took root and a wonderful church was established through him. And you can imagine why Paul is so thankful. It's one thing to be thankful about a church that you've planted, but to disciple someone who then goes out and plants a church, that's really exciting, because you're having the multiplication going on. And so Epaphras is, and he describes him as a faithful minister of Christ. It's interesting that he uses that phrase because that's what Paul himself really wanted to be. It said, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, it says, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." So Paul knew that that was really key, to be a faithful minister. He wanted to be that himself, and he said, this guy, he's a faithful minister. And so we go back and keep rolling back. We've got Epaphras, verse 7, and the last one, "who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." So now it comes all the way back around, and now Epaphras, who started the church, is now come back to Paul, or written to Paul, or somehow communicated to Paul. The church is doing really well. These are a group of people who love, and it's not just a wishy-washy, superficial love. It's love empowered by the Spirit of God. So he's really excited. So without Epaphras, the gospel might not have reached these people. He did it. He went. Just an ordinary guy, hadn't been to a Bible school or didn't wear any special clothes or anything. He just went and told the people. And so it's all here in this little greeting. We have all the words that we love. We have God, Jesus Christ, faith, love, hope, gospel, grace, Spirit. And all these things Paul is so thankful for. So we just ask ourselves, do we have it here? I believe we do. When we list all those things, faith, we're people, a group of people who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love. There is love shown to one another here. There's been a lot of love shown to us since we came to PEI through this church, and just we can be really thankful for each other. We all have a special hope, a fixed, firm hope in heaven. I believe we've understood God's grace, that salvation is by faith, by grace through faith, and we understand that, and that we seek to walk in the Spirit. So the same kind of attitude that Paul had to that church, we can have to one another, just like the people there loved each other, and to other churches where people hold to the gospel, and to really appreciate, and it builds this cycle of encouragement. Paul was now writing to encourage them, and they had encouraged him, and it just really creates a powerful cycle that we kind of see in this passage as you go back and look back over how God has built this church, how God has saved you and brought you to this place. That's just Paul's praise for this church. And just a question to kind of leave you with too is to think about the next little passage, which is his prayer for the church. So what does a guy pray for when this church is doing so beautifully? And we kind of tend to neglect people in the church who are doing well, don't we? People who are growing in Christ and doing well. There's so many needs that we often just pray for the difficult things. But Paul is now going to make some prayer requests for people who are doing really well. So we tend only to pray for troubled people. And anytime there'll be those here going through really difficult times, but also there are times of blessing and joy. And he says, "I pray unceasingly for you as a group of Christians who are doing really well." Even though he knew about all those other churches that he wrote to that had troubles and difficulties, he still prayed for them continually. And it says that in verse 9. "For this cause also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So I would recommend reading the next little passage, and because it gives you some ideas to pray for people who don't have maybe a specific prayer request. You know, when you take somebody ask, do you have any prayer requests? And sometimes you're kind of desperately trying to think of something. Well, you know, my life's okay at the minute, actually. Oh dear, I don't really have a prayer request. But so when you're in that state, you put your hand up and say, would you pray for me that I would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding? Or you might say, the next one, pray that John DeVries might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Would you like us to pray for you for that? Yeah, sure. Okay, good. Or we might pray for Bill here, that he would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And so some good prayer request ideas there for when you're not sure what to pray for somebody and don't know anything specific, what's going on. One last thing to say about this church is just maybe see the last picture, if you could. There's maybe two slides ahead. And the next one is a picture. That is a picture of Colossae today. Okay, so that's in Turkey there. If you were to drive to Colossae, that's what you would see. So you're seeing the mound there of like the tell of the kind of the walled town of what was left of Colossae. Now, I don't know the exact timing, but Paul wrote this letter, and then it could have been within maybe 2 years, 3 years, maybe a few months, when there was a massive, massive earthquake in this spot. So, from what I understand, just reading about it, the place was basically gone. In fact, that whole area, some of those other towns were damaged as well, to whereby nobody could live there for quite a while. And so maybe some of the people, I don't know, maybe some of the people that Paul wrote to died. Maybe at least, at the very least, they had to move out and go somewhere else. And some people came back and rebuilt, and then there was, later on there was fighting, and that town got destroyed again. And now it's nobody there. But just reminded me that time is short. So you have this letter, this nice church, and little did they know it, but it could be just gone. Something so special, something so precious, and it just really brings this all into focus about how this is now. Today is important, and the impact, and we benefit from that church today, because even though they were maybe only there a few years, we get to see a picture of a church that got it and lived it and expressed their faith in love for all the brethren. And their testimony, even though it was a short time, it comes to us today. So we have to kind of pull ourselves up and say, wow, you know, we think we're in nice, safe little PEI and nothing happens here. But we don't know. They thought that may be there too. That little town, just getting on with their daily lives, and it was just gone. So that's not to scare us, but just to, and the Lord could come back at any time, of course. So I just think we've got a lot to learn from this church and a lot to be thankful for because of what God has done here in this church and is doing in our lives. So with that, we'll just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our time here and that we can see pictures of other churches in the New Testament and how they were doing, and we can be thankful for them and the testimony that they had in their place. And we just realize how much we want to be like that and to grow in our love, in our faith, in our hope, understanding of grace and the gospel, and to be people who really appreciate one another and don't see all the things that we can so easily see negative in one another, but we see what you have done and the simple things, and we stick to the main thing, Christ himself, who is our all in all. We thank you for him, and in his name we pray. Amen.